And as we turn back to that passage that we read together in the book of Acts, I want to tell you a story about three friends of mine. Three friends who I've known over the last 5 years. I don't want to use their real names in case for some reason they find themselves on the Cobham website and click on the MP3 of the sermon this evening and think, goodness, Neil was talking about me tonight. So I will change their names, and because their names are originally here in my notes, I'm going to change her name to Samantha and his name to Andrew and his name to Peter. So my three friends under their new pseudonyms of Samantha, Andrew and Peter. Now, my first friend, Samantha, Sam will call her since she's my friend, Sam loves shopping. The most important thing in Sam's life is shopping. Nothing else comes close to shopping. I helped some time ago Sam to buy a new computer, and even that for her was something of a thrill, but the prospect of going online and shopping online was not something that really interested her at all, because she likes to get in amongst clothes and to feel the material and see what it looks like on her and whether it suits her or not. She loves shopping. And online shopping doesn't hold quite the same attraction, but it's shopping nonetheless, but it's actually getting into the shops and not quite getting your hands dirty, but getting in amongst it really. Sam loves shopping. The next friend is Andrew. Now, Andrew loves to learn. And learning is really the be-all and end-all for Andrew. Despite being a lawyer and having very little time in his hands, Andrew decided to do an Open University degree and went through all that with the pressures that that brought. But the thing that really Andrew loves is learning new, obscure words. Words like obtemper, or words like wasegoose, or words like escade. Obtemper, simply a good law word, a good legal word to obey a decision of the court. A wasegoose is perhaps not something that you would use commonly in language or speech, but a wasegoose is an annual outing for printers. The Escade is a lovely, cool place to go. Now, I'll leave you to your own imagination to work out how Andrew throws these words into conversation, talking about the wasegoose that he's been invited on, or whatever it may be, but that's what really Andrew loves. He loves learning new words. He loves learning new things. And indeed, I suppose you could say that learning is Andrew's most important thing. It's shopping. Sorry, for Samantha, it's shopping. Slight error. For Andrew, it's learning. These are almost their gods. They're right at the centre of their lives. And for Peter, well, Peter is a Roman Catholic. And for him, he simply does not accept that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is all that is required for one to be a Christian. For him, he has to go through various acts and various penances. He has to go and confess to a priest. Unless the priest forgives him, then he's got problems. And for Peter, that's a real hang-up. And when we present the gospel to Peter, he says, what do I need this gospel for? I don't need this at all. He has contempt on the gospel. He is content for the gospel. Now, it's by no accident that I tell you about these three friends of mine, Samantha and her worship of shopping, Andrew and his love of learning, and Peter and his contempt for the gospel, because what my three friends here summarise is the situation that presented Paul when he presented himself in Athens. Paul comes to Athens and he visits his great city of antiquity. And at the time that Paul's visiting, Athens has lost something of its luster really from previous years, but it's still a deeply impressive city. Dave Spring and I had the privilege to go to Athens on honeymoon, and it's still an impressive place to go. Going to the Parthenon and walking around the Acropolis is stunning, but it's not anywhere close to what Paul thought. For us, they were merely artistic works. For Paul, it represented a real threat to the gospel. This represented a different way of living. Paul came, not as we were, as tourists. Paul came as a missionary to this place. First of all, when Paul comes to this place, he He sees the idolatry that's around him. He sees many fine statues to both Greek and Roman gods, because Athens at this time is part of the Roman Empire. So he sees statues to Jupiter and to Venus, to Mercury and to Bacchus, to Diana and to Neptune and to Apollo. The idea that we read here is that in verse 16, Paul saw that the city was given over to idols. You have the idea almost that the city was overwhelmed with idols, almost like a forest of idols that is around him. It's difficult for us to get that idea today. Perhaps if you're walking through Leicester Square and you see the advertising hoardings changing all the time, and you can feel overwhelmed by all the advertising coming at you, it gives you a sense of what it was like. But for Paul, it was like an almost forest of idols that he saw. And everywhere he turns, he sees idols. The Parthenon and the imposing structure today. But then it would have been stunning. It would have had within it a huge ivory statue of Athena with her golden spear visible for up to 40 miles away. There would be architecture and history and wisdom from 400 and 500 years down the line, from the home of democracy all around him. And Paul sees this. He, outside the Acropolis, stands his large statue of Minerva, 40 feet high and visually stunning. Athens is described as a city as having more gods than could be found in the rest of Greece. It's easier, it's said, to find a god in Athens than to find a man. And so Paul sees this idolatry around him. But it's not just the idolatry that he sees. He sees learning as well. But the learning is not for a good purpose. The learning here is an idol in itself. It has a purposeless thing. Learning that is in Athens is merely the plaything of the intellectual, the plaything of the academic, and it has become their master as well. They are burdened by it because they are always seeking to try and find knowledge of the truth, but never quite finding it, always falling short. It's this idolatry, this chasing after both learning and the idols that are around them, that greatly distresses Paul, because Paul gives this description of his spirit being provoked within him. Spirit being provoked. It's really a medical term that has been described here that Dr. Luke is using here in recording what happened to Paul. Because it's something similar to the idea of a seizure or an epileptic fit, that you can't quite control yourself. There's this idea of irritation, of provocation, of your anger kind of rousing inside you, and you can't quite control it. It's not a sudden, quick reaction of anger. This is a gentle, continuous, boiling, settled reaction. This is a reaction from a man who is a Christian, who knows that God is at the centre of his life, and who desires to see God at the centre of public life as well. That God's glory is not to be shared with another. It is not to be intruded upon, because as God describes in himself in Exodus, he is a jealous God. Now, of course, jealousy is a negative thing and can be seen as a negative thing, but here jealousy is a positive thing. I would be righteously jealous if somebody came into the marriage between Dayspring and I and sought to intrude in that, sought to take over my position as husband to Dayspring. That is my righteous response, that I was upset by that. And that is the same in a lesser way, but in a greater way, it's the same thing with God. That God is the God who is worthy of worship, and no other should receive worship other than God. And God will not share his place with anybody else. One of the great missionaries from the 19th century, a chap called Henry Martin, described it in this way. I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me if he were always dishonored. God will not share his place. And as Christians, we wish to see God honored in our lives and in public life as well. And that was Paul's reaction here. He reacts very clearly to what he sees around him in Athens. But Paul's reaction could have been negative. He could have shut himself away from Athens and not wanted to go out. He could have immediately left Athens and sent a message to Silas and Timothy and meet me somewhere else. I can't cope with it in Athens. But Paul's reaction is positive and constructive in this place. He could have simply switched off and become a tourist and wandered around Athens and shut his eyes to what he saw, but he couldn't help himself. He had to witness to the Most High. He had to witness to these people about Jesus. He witnesses in the marketplace, in the agora, and he witnesses with the philosophers, and indeed he witnesses with the most high officials in the city as well, in the Areopagus, that kind of quasi-court where people have met for many hundreds of years to decide legal cases. And yet when Paul presents this message to them, they don't really understand it. Indeed, they have contempt on his message in verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler say?" Another said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." What does this babbler say? It's not just this kind of ba-ba-ba's that the Athenians thought that people from barbarian lands said, and hence the word barbarian came about, that it was in a kind of rough and a tongue that they didn't understand. But here the idea is of a magpie that just kind of picks things up from here and there and puts ideas together and doesn't really quite get it. In our culture, it would perhaps be someone who is down and out who picked up cigarette butts and just smoked them, and we would have perhaps a disregard to someone like that who just picked up things from here and there and had no thought of the consequence or the potential harm that one is doing to oneself. Equally, when we go on and we see a proclaimer of foreign gods of Jesus and the resurrection, these Greek people think that Jesus is one god and the resurrection is also a secret god. Perhaps Jesus is the male god and the resurrection is the female god that is the balance in that. And they have no real idea of what Paul is saying. They simply do not understand that Jesus is Lord and that this Jesus proved himself as God by resurrecting from the grave. They simply had no idea. Who were these people whose ideas Paul sought to challenge and who had contempt on what Paul said, whose focus was on learning and for whom they worshipped idols? Well, they're mentioned here and also in verse 18, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. For the Epicureans, their God was remote and took no interest in and had no influence upon human affairs. To the Epicurean, the world was entirely made up of chance, random collision of atoms, no survival of the soul after death. There was no judgment, and so consequently humans could pursue pleasure without the consequence of pain or passion or fear. Life really was one of pleasure. Hedonistic, really, were Epicureans in summary. Stoics, really a different kettle of fish. They believed that God was in everything. They were, as we would say, pantheistic, that God was everywhere, and that the world was determined by fate, and that humans must resign themselves simply to accepting that fate. And that's, of course, why we have our word today, to be Stoic, that we accept one's fate. They simply had to resign themselves to live in harmony with nature and with reason, regardless however painful this may be. So to simplify, Stoics believed in chance and escape and enjoyment of pleasure. The Epicureans believed in chance, escape and enjoyment of pleasure, whereas the Stoics were fatalistic, believed in submission and the endurance of pain. And so two very different schools of thought, and so very different from what Paul was suggesting as well. Many other ideas sought to compete in the marketplace of ideas, but Athens in this setting and in this context is described as a place where as a mortuary for where the corpses of worldly wisdom vied with one another in a beauty pageant of the spiritually dead. Is that any different from the society in which we live in today? A society which is idolatrous, which allows people to focus on the thing that is most important to them, that becomes your idol, whether that be shopping, like Samantha. Whether that be sport, perhaps to be the pursuit of pleasure, perhaps it's work, perhaps it's family, perhaps it's some legitimate things. But as we've already said, God must be at the very centre of our lives. Lord Jesus does not wish to share his glory with any other. And anything which distracts from that is idolatry. Perhaps it's learning in our society where science for many has become a religion which has its own dogma, which has its own particular rules by which it engages in society. Perhaps there is no place for a designer of the universe or a sustainer of life. Perhaps the new doctrine from perhaps Richard Dawkins is something which casts out religion as being just something that is in the mind, or you know, that humans have no real purpose at all, because it's really our genes which are selfish, which want to sustain themselves, and emotions like love and the idea to be prosperous or to look after one's family or anything else is just really a byproduct of this selfish gene. Or perhaps it's contempt, and perhaps that's the way that our world looks at Christianity today as well. The world sneers at Christians. The world makes Christians to look either weak or wimpish in the media, or to look out of touch and remote and harsh. A world that is idolatrous, a world that is focused on learning, a world that has contempt for Christians and the gospel to which Christians know. Then, as now, much of society was biblically illiterate. They knew nothing of God and Jesus and the need for the cross. And it is because of that need for the cross that Paul's heart was open. Paul's heart was open. He is invited here into the Areopagus, into this law court. But Paul's not on trial here. Paul is at this informal meeting of the Areopagus, this old court that has been part of Athenian society for many hundreds of years. And Paul is here on their home ground. Paul is here in their meeting. Paul is here in the heart of their discussion. And Paul is invited to address them of what is this new idea that he is bringing to their ears. Verse 22, Paul perceives a need. Verse 22 and 23, Paul perceives a need. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I will proclaim to you." Paul begins his address to them by perceiving their need and, with respect, comments on their religiosity. Now, it may be that Paul was being very courteous and said, "I see you're very religious," and perhaps to them that was quite a good thing. You get an idea of a little bit of sarcasm though there too, that you're very religious. You don't know what you're worshipping, but you're clearly religious here. But he also points to their open ignorance, that perhaps they've missed something. Perhaps they've missed a God, these Athenians. Perhaps they're vulnerable to not knowing who they worship. And this is where Paul starts. Because where they've missed, Paul is going to identify the God who they have missed. Paul is identifying this weak spot in their lost lives. So he picks a starting point now. In verses 24 and 25, he's perceived the need, and now he picks his starting point. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life and bread and all things. He presents the Lord as firstly the Creator, the one who made everything. If this is the God who made everything, it's absurd to think that this God could be contained in a temple, or indeed removed down to the smallness of an altar, an altar not even sure that it's been directed towards him. Any attempt to localize or imprison this God really is just ridiculous, preposterous. This is the Creator God who Paul presents. but also this is a sustainer as well. This is a God who continues to sustain life, who has continued to ensure that Christians and sorry, that human creatures continue to live. And it's absurd that this sustainer should require to be sustained by his own creation, who supplies our every need. Why would he need any supply from us? This is preposterous. This is the God who is a ruler of nations, who is the king of the universe, and we are accountable to him, says Paul. There's an idea here, and just tucked in, I noticed in some of the commentators, that the word that's used here for life is the word Zoe. And Zoe links with the idea of whose Zeus was as the king of the gods. So it's almost as if Paul is directing the Athenians away from the god whom they worshipped as the king of the gods, away to who the true king is. That they've got their identity mixed up. They've got the identity of who they worship mixed up. They've created for themselves a false god. But here's the real God. The God who is the creator, who is the sustainer, and who is the ruler of the nations. And ultimately, we are accountable to this God. So Paul has now found his audience. Paul knows that they are listening. He's tackled them on a core issue and weighed it according to the Bible as well. And he tackles the issue at the most basic point, where these Athenians are vulnerable. And now he starts to link it to Jesus. Verses 26 to 28, he points at the problem. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. God's purpose is that humans might be, who are made in his image, would seek after him. And the verb that's used here, and the idea that's communicated in this short passage here, is of a blind man stumbling in the darkness, not really sure where he's going, reaching out and grabbing into the air, trying to find God, and being completely hopeless in that task. This blindness is caused by human sin. This blindness is caused because of the blindness brought about by our sin, obscuring our vision of holy God. Sin alienates us from God. And we know this alienation separates us from God because we still seek to worship after God, because we have been made in that way. We have been made to worship our God. It would be absurd to suggest that God is responsible for this alienation. It would be ridiculous to say that this God would be distant or unknowable or uninterested. Because if there were no sin, he would be accessible. And we could communicate directly to him. Because sin would no longer block that. Our eyes would be clear and we would see. And Paul points at even the Greeks accepting that idea. He quotes from some of their own poets, from one man, Epimenides from Crete, where he says, and we live and we move and have our being. And also from another poet, Erastus, who says, and we are his offspring. Both these poems are poems about Zeus, but poems that miss the point. Poems that point to a greater God, to a God that is the real God, a God who they seek to worship but are blinded by their sin. And now in verse 29, Paul moves to prick the conscience of these Greeks. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devising. Yes, we are God's offspring in terms that God is the father of humankind. In terms of redemption, God is only the father of Christ. And we are his children only by adoption, by sharing in the riches won by Christ, as been brought in and adopted into God's family as recipients of God's grace. Yet in creation terms, the Lord is the Father of all humankind, and we are his offspring and his creatures, and we are creatures who receive life from him and are sustained by him. We reflect the image of our Father that created us. We reflect that image that is found in the Godhead of community, of the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit being bound together, of love, of the care and love that the Godhead has for each part of the Godhead, and of the ability to communicate as the Godhead communicates as well. And our beings depend on him, and we receive life from him. Therefore, to reduce these ideas into gold or silver or stone is just pointless. It's lifeless. It's meaningless. And to restrict it merely into our ideas and our creation and our art of what God would be like is just idiotic. We simply look to dethrone God from his rightful place when we create idols. We dethrone him, we alienate him, we limit God. These are the definitions of what idolatry is. And this is exactly what Paul challenges as well. He challenges it with his proclamation of the gospel in verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. The Athenians have acknowledged that they are ignorant. They have acknowledged that they have fallen short. And Paul has given evidence of their ignorance. And Paul warns them that they will be held responsible for their ignorance too. There is a judgment coming. Now, as a lawyer, I often stand before a judge. I often stand before a judge and I plead my case. I know that the judge that I stand before is local. His writ perhaps only run in the area around Edinburgh, or perhaps throughout Scotland, but he's local to that area. The judge that I will stand before will often get the wrong decision. Perhaps sometimes that's in my favour, sometimes that's against me. But it's not always a righteous decision that a judge will make. And that judge decision, well, sometimes it's not even definite. Sometimes if either myself or the party that I appear against is not happy with that decision, we might seek to appeal it to a higher court. These are also alien from the definition of what we understand by a judge here. Because the judge in which we stand before on that great day, his writ will be universal. This is a God who will judge the world, and nobody will be free from that judgment. This is a God who will judge as a righteous judge as well, that all secrets will be revealed, that there will be no miscarriages, that he will not get it wrong. This is a God who will be righteous in his judgment. And this is a God from which there will be no appeal either, because this day has been set and the judge has been appointed. There is no higher authority than this judge. By raising Christ from the dead, Christ was vindicated and declared both Lord and Judge. And moreover, this divine Judge was also our man, so he particularly understands the issues that we face. All nations have been created through the first Adam, and all nations will be judged through the last Adam, Jesus Christ. All nations will be judged. Start this evening, I mentioned my three friends, Sam, Andrew and Peter. And I sought to show that the issues in their lives reflect the issues in the life of your average Athenian and in the life that we face today as well. Issues of idolatry, of learning for learning's sake and of contempt for the gospel. Please pray for my friends that they will be challenged by the truth of the gospel, by my witness and the witness of other Christians that they know as well, and that the Lord Jesus would touch them in their lives. if you are a Christian, do you see the world as Paul saw it here when he stood before these lawgivers in Athens? Do you see it as a missionary? Do you see it as one who is jealous for the honour of God, that you do not wish to see the honour that is directed anywhere else but directed only to the Lord Jesus? Are you a tourist or a missionary where you are? And finally, if you are not a Christian, then tonight there is a challenge that there is a God who desires to hear from you, a God who is here and ready and waiting to be your God. If you do not respond to this God will be your judge and you will be condemned. There is no doubt of that. But the offer that Paul places here is one that challenges us to our very core. And we see that challenge being taken up by these two mentioned at the end. Perhaps there wasn't enough there for a Christian church to be established. Perhaps not enough people to focus on it. But here we have the exact setting out of how to present the gospel in a pagan society, in a secular society, of picking your starting point, of pointing to the need, of proclaiming the gospel, of pricking consciences as well. For all these reasons, here is a God for us to worship, for a God for us to be missionaries on behalf of. And so I invite you to that end to be so. Well, our time has gone. Let's conclude with prayer for today.